Why don't you open your Bibles? You'll want to have a Bible to Revelation chapter 1. Before we jump in, maybe I can try to orient you, summarize how one might read this book. Depending on your church background, and maybe you came to know Christ later in life, I grew up in the church. I grew up in the Reformed Church in America, Dutch Reform, more mainline denomination, and I don't recall ever hearing a sermon on Revelation that went past Revelation 5. I heard a lot of series every few years on the seven churches, and then 4 and 5, those were good. Nothing past Revelation 5. When I was in college, I went to a Baptist church. It said right on the marquee, on the sign, independent, fundamentalist, dispensationalist, Baptist church. They were just, it was seeker unfriendly. There was just everything, here is what we do. And I went to it, even though I wasn't a Baptist, and my friends did, because it was really good Bible teaching. And all of a sudden, I was inhabiting this new world where every year there was a sermon series on the 77s and on Daniel and on Ezekiel and on Revelation, and there were charts and maps and what is happening. I've told this illustration many times, but when I first taught on Revelation at my first church and then did a sermon series, my dear mother said to me, "You know, Kevin, not even John Calvin wrote a commentary on Revelation." And it's true, his New Testament commentaries just end. So depending on your church background, maybe you grew up with the big timelines and wall charts, and Revelation was one of the most important books. That was not my upbringing. It was 1 through 5, maybe 21 through 22, and the middle we just didn't talk about a lot. I've come to love Revelation as one of my favorite books, probably why I've taught it now 3 different times. And I think you'll be convinced by the end of this week, it's actually one of the simplest books to understand. Maybe you get to the end of the week and say, hey, we didn't need a whole week. That was pretty simple. And this one page, I think it got printed off as front and back for you, is a very, I have given this, I've dropped this into so many sermons and talks and lectures over the years because it's just really easy to memorize. I think you can summarize what the book of Revelation is about in one word. And I'm trying to look if any of you have it on your shoes. I don't see any Nikes, but that's the word. So transliterated in the verb or in the noun, Nike, you know the swoosh, you know the brand. It means victory. Nikao. To overcome. You can see on this one-page summary, it is used in Revelation more than the rest of the New Testament combined, 17 of the 28 occurrences. So in a sentence, I would say Revelation gives instruction for the believer how to be an overcomer instead of a succumber, how to conquer worldliness instead of being conquered by the world. Now, right there, here's something really important. We talk about living in the negative world. If you're not familiar with that, it's just, it's a very imperfect, but it's a somewhat helpful rubric. Aaron Wren, who's not a theologian, he's a podcaster, and he's sort of a consultant type. So he just gave this very broad strokes. He said there was the positive world in the West where the culture helped to support Christianity. Then there was a neutral world where there was a delicate balance, but the culture, it didn't push Christian virtues, but it wasn't opposed to it. And then he said, in his timeline, you know, you can really disagree with it happened this year or that year. But he says, now we live in a negative world where if you just go with the cultural wind, it's blowing against, it's pushing against Christian virtue and Christian assumptions. Now, I think that is still very regionally specific. I think, you know, you talk to people at our church, if you work in one of the big banks, they're probably going to say, yep, it's a negative world. If you work in Charlotte in NASCAR, you might say it's kind of positive world, or at least on the face of it. So it can be industry specific, it can be very local, but in broad strokes. So one of the things that is so helpful about this as a thesis statement is it reminds you, okay, what's the battle that we're facing? What's the fight for you and for your people? Because it's often put in the most fundamental battle is some kind of cultural victory or maybe geopolitical victory. And those things are important. Cultural sanctification, politics matter. And yet, the concern in the book of Revelation is your own soul and the soul of your church. Will you succumb to these pressures? So the great pressure point is upon you as a Christian and upon your church. And these letters, which we'll talk much more about, to the seven churches, highlight the difficulties that Christians face in being overcomers. And then I lay out a possible outline, which conveniently has eight different parts to the book of Revelation. There's several ways that one might outline the book of Revelation, but what I want you to see is this dominant theme of being an overcomer. Revelation 5:5, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." Revelation 17:14, "They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers." There again, that word overcome. It says how we might conquer. That's why each of the seven letters ends with that promise to him who overcomes, to the one who conquers. At the very end of Revelation 21, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So the theme that's traced throughout this book from the seven letters to the very end, will you overcome? Will you compromise? Will you give in with the variety of temptations that the world presents to you? And that's why I think the seven churches are so helpful, why it's absolutely one of my favorite things to teach on or preach on in whatever context you might help people. I encourage you to do it, because those seven letters, as we'll see, I think are meant to give the paradigmatic, the exemplary kinds of challenges that churches face at all times and in all places. And one of the ways we can go wrong with our ministry is to think that every church has the same kind of issue. Every church is an Ephesus church. Every church is a Pergamum church. No, the seven is meant to give us a paradigm for what struggles the churches will face. So there's lots of ways we might divide this book. There's 22 chapters. One simple approach is to see Revelation as divided into two main sections. Chapter 1 through 11 introduce the story of God's triumph. Chapters 12 through 22 then explain that story in greater detail. And that conveniently is right down the middle, 11 and 11. Another way of approaching the book is to divide it into four main sections, each marked off by the phrase, "what must soon take place," or "what must take place after this." So you have in 1:1, 1:19, 4:1, and then 22:6, listen to the phrase, 1:1, "the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place." 1:19, "write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." 4:1, "come up here, I will show you what must take place after this." 22:6, "the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." The language of what must soon take place, what has taken place, we'll see later, comes from Daniel. And there's lots of Old Testament reference. You have one document there, if you picked it up, with all of the references and allusions to the Old Testament. By one count, there are more allusions and references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation than any other book in the New Testament. So you can look at it and say, these are the four sections. Here's the big one marked off by that phrase. Another way to outline the book into four sections, and these aren't necessarily mutually exclusive, is you can look at the times that John says he was caught up in the Spirit. So in 1:10, he says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. 4:2, he says, I was at once in the Spirit, and before me there was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. 17:13, then the angel carried me away in the Spirit into the desert. And then finally, 21:10, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high. So another set of four. So these are the what must soon take place. These are the carried away in the Holy Spirit. If you go with this reckoning, Revelation consists of four main visions that John saw while he was on the Spirit on four different occasions. And then another way, and this is what I've laid out on this one-page front and back summary, is you can look at Revelation as a set of sevens. Everyone recognizes, just by reading the book, that seven is a crucial number in Revelation. We'll come back to numbers in just a few moments. And there are, very explicitly, at least four sets of sevens. There are seven letters, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Everyone agrees on that. That's obvious. You could also argue there are another set of sevens. Now, I certainly wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but if you have seven letters, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven visions, seven bowls, seven judgments, seven last things, and then, and, you know, those are not as clearly delineated, but I think you could make the case for those seven sets of sevens. And then you have an eighth in chapter 21 and 22, which I call there the beautiful bride. Now you say, oh, professor, that was so close. You got eight. It should have been seven. But remember eight. Eight in the Bible is often a number of new creation, recreation. How many persons were in the ark? Eight. On what day was the son to be circumcised? The eighth day. Jesus, it says, was resurrected on the Sabbatone plus one, the seven plus one. You could say on the eighth day of the week. You didn't know the Beatles were just channeling all this deep, redemptive, historical when they did 8 days a week. That song was about the resurrection, probably. So eight, and even conveniently, as you want to think about it, you know, an eight on its side is infinity. So you got all these things to just help you remember. Now, when I say eight is a biblical number of new creation or recreation, I don't want you to think the authors are saying, okay, now we're going to put in a little code, and I'm going to do something with the number eight, just like the sevens. But there are certain ways, even when you write, or why do so many sermons have 3 points? Why are threes and sevens and fours and tens and twelves? There are certain biblical numbers which show up throughout the scriptures, and they become very important in the book of Revelation. One other thing before we jump in to the text itself, and I'm not going to ask you on a quiz to, you know, explain how you would outline the book. I may ask you something about Nike or Nikao. And I may ask you about this. There are often laid out 4 or 5 different interpretive approaches to the book of Revelation. Preterism, historicism, futurism, idealism, and if you want to add a fifth, just to hedge your bets, some people call it eclecticism. And that just sort of allows you to get some elements of all four. What do we mean? I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on here because you'll see as I go throughout the book, you know, I could make a case for which one of these I think is best right now, but The whole class will let you know what I think about these four approaches. But let me just briefly explain, because you may not even realize, especially if you were taught Revelation in your church, or you've watched, you know, David Jeremiah do, or John Hagee or somebody do a big wall, that there was a certain interpretive approach to the book. The first school I put up there is preterism. The preterist approach teaches that a large portion of the book of Revelation, maybe everything except for chapters 21 and 22, a large portion, almost all of the book of Revelation, was fulfilled in the first century, specifically in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So in order to have preterism work, you have to have an early date of Revelation that's before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Sometimes the preterist approach will maybe stretch out that some of the things were fulfilled in the first few centuries of the church, but it's very historically rooted, and that's its strength. The strength of the preterist school is it puts Revelation in its original context. It says, first of all, before we start saying, well, what might this say about Russia, or what does this say about Iran? Those aren't the questions that they're asking in the first century. So that's the strength of the preterist approach, its original context. What would first century Christians with first century metaphors and first century reference understand? What does this mean for us? The weakness, I would argue, is twofold. First, preterists can try to find a single specific fulfillment to the prophecies of Revelation when it seems more likely that John's visions were to portray generalized spiritual battles, struggles that occur throughout all ages. And if that sounds like I'm leaning into this fourth one, I am, the idealism. One of the reasons, your thought is, why, when people try to interpret Revelation, whether it's this was exactly fulfilled in the first century, or this was fulfilled with the Pope and the Reformation, or this was fulfilled with some Cold War or some current events in the Middle East, why does it seem like, well, maybe that fits? Maybe it's because the things that Revelation is talking about are generally true at all times. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, war, famine, scarcity, disease, has there ever been a time on the planet where those things weren't a reality? So that's one danger, trying to find just one specific fulfillment in the first century. Second, a full-blown preterist, there aren't many of them, but a complete full-blown preterist would argue that all of the end times events, even the second coming and the last judgment, were actually fulfilled by 70 AD. That is outside the bounds of historic Christianity and with the coming of Jesus Christ in the future to judge the living and the dead. But that would be a small minority of preterists. The preterist approach often goes with a postmillennial approach. It's okay, we'll come back to all those terms, the millennial terms, later. The second, historicism. And this might be what a good Southern Baptist here in the South might have grown up with, whether they realize it or not. The historicist reads Revelation as a straightforward, sequential roadmap of church history and worldwide history more broadly. So, on this reading, Revelation is seen as predicting any number of key historical figures and events, from Napoleon to Hitler to the creation of Israel in the 1940s, or to the European Union, or to the United Nations, or to something happening right now in 2026. The strength of the historicist approach is that it does make Revelation very exciting. It makes it very current, and that's a good thing. I'm going to read my Bible, and this has something to say to me today. That's a good impulse. However, the weakness, there are several. One, historicism is often anachronistic, takes Revelation out of its original context. Thinking of those who argued from, this is more from Daniel than from Revelation, the country out of the north, well, surely that's Russia there in the north. As if anybody in the first century was worried about someplace called Russia. So it's often anachronistic. There's also the problem, second, historicism with its end-of-the-world predictions and identification of the beast has often been demonstrably wrong. Extreme cases, I was born in the late 70s, but I know there was a book in the 80s called 88 Reasons Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. Maybe some of you read it. It was a big seller until 1989. And I think there was like a reprint that was, he sort of recalculated, and actually it was 1991. It went a little bit longer. So when you're a historicist and you link these things up to the present day, it turns out they're wrong. Almost always wrong. Third, historicism limits the prophecies of Revelation to one exclusive location or personality instead of allowing the imagery to be inclusive of many figures, many times and places. And fourth, historicism is incredibly subjective. There is simply no objective standard of interpretation. To argue that Hitler was the beast, no, Stalin was the beast. No, 666 is Ronald Wilson Reagan. You ever think of it? He's got six letters in each of his names. Somebody said that one time. So there's no sort of objective grid. So if you think that I think historicism is the weakest of these approaches, you would be correct. Futurism. The futurist reads Revelation as mainly about the distant future. So the futurist might say, okay, we got these seven letters to the seven churches, and then 4 through 22, basically about what's happening in some distant place called the end times. Or maybe some of those things are about the millennium, the literal millennium on earth, if you're a dispensationalist. Now, the strength of futurism, like historicism, is that it emphasizes that Revelation speaks to the future. You know, if you're a preterist, you still have application, but it becomes sort of just a historical, archaeological find. Say, huh, I wonder what this had to do. Oh, that, I bet that was really meaningful, and that had to do with Nero, and that was about Rome, and it's just sort of a bit of historical antiquity. Historicism and futurism are good. They say, no, this is telling us things that we need to hear for our day, and that's good. And I do think that there are parts of Revelation that are exclusively future, 21 and 22 most obviously, but there are some weaknesses. I'll mention two. First, if Revelation 4 through 22 is entirely and only about the distant future, then most of Revelation was irrelevant to its original readers. If this was just about some time in the eschaton coming up on 2,000 years later, then it means that most of this letter that they received was sort of interesting, but didn't have anything to do with their immediate context. That's a weakness. Second, futurism wrongly assumes a strict sequential chronology. Here's a point. And Dr. Kruger makes the same point in his class. This is a point we'll come back to time and time again. Revelation, and I'll demonstrate this, I'm just going to assert this point now. Revelation should not be read in a strict chronological sequence. I remember when I was in college, maybe, I was first getting interested in this, probably because I was going to this Baptist church. I said, okay, I haven't really studied Revelation for myself. And so I just did what you might intuit that you would do. And I got through 1 through 3, made sense. 4 and 5, picture of God. Then we really got into a chapter 6. And I just got out a sheet of paper, and I just started mapping out these sevens, and then the next seven, and then the next seven, and just sort of stringing it all together as if from 6 through 20... it was just a chronological sequence that John had received a vision that this happened, then this, then this, then this, then this, then this. And that's sort of an intuitive way that you might read a book. And it happens to be a demonstrably wrong way to read the book of Revelation. Revelation, the reason why it has all these sevens, is they are repeating the same cycle. couple of analogies. One way you can think of it, an art gallery. And maybe you're looking at one particular painter and all of his, several of his works. And maybe he's painting the same kind of landscape scene. And you go and you stare at this painting for a while. And you say, what's going on there? I see this. He's doing something with the colors and with the shading, with the light and the dark. And, okay. Now we're going to look at another painting from the same artist. And each painting is not a secret code that you're meant to say blue equals this, and then the shadow there refers to this. But it's more impressionistic. It's leaving you with something. I remember my last church, I had a friend in our small group who was an artist. He's quite a good artist. I don't always know what makes quite a good artist, but he was a good artist. And I made the mistake. I didn't make a mistake of going to his art show. That was cool. But I made the mistake of asking him to explain what it meant. And even suggesting that maybe he write on a little card sort of a few sentences about what it meant. Wouldn't that be good? I'm thinking like a left-brain preacher or something. Like, we'll just go through. Everyone will go through, and then they'll get to see the title, and they'll look at your colors of orange, and then they'll be, oh, okay, that's what it meant. Well, dummy me. That's not what the point of this art was about. It was supposed to give you an impression. Now, these portraits are more than just impressions. They are communicating propositional truth. But we don't want to think of them as codes, secret messages. We want to think about what is this dynamic painting with a throne and colors bursting forth, or a dragon and a prostitute? What's the impression left on you? So that's one analogy. The other way is to think of it, and I apologize for the sports analogy, but it is helpful here. If you watch any sports today, I mean, you go, when I was a kid, back in the 80s, it's amazing. You go back and watch some of those. I'm a Bears fan. I was born in Chicago. So 85 Bears, we're still holding on to that. I was in the third grade. But you can go back and watch a condensed, like, 30-minute of all those games. What a great use of your time. What strikes me, among other things, is, are these even cameras they're using? It's like we never even invented cameras. This is so weird and pixelated. But what strikes you is there's almost no graphics on the screen, and there's no little lines to tell you when the first down is, and there's hardly any replays. There are some, but now if you watch a football game, it's just immediately there's replay, and if there's any sort of close call, did the football get over the goal line, you have multiple different angles. That's a very good analogy to think about what you're seeing in Revelation. You're seeing the same play, and then, all right, you watched it from that angle. Now I want you to get a pylon cam, same play. Now I want you to get a drone shot. And now I want you to get one from the south end zone, the north end zone. It's the same play being run over and over again. And then we're going to, okay, you saw that? That showed you something from that angle. Now we're going to watch the same play from a different camera. That's what's happening with Revelation, which is why the historicist and the futurist approach tend to have, I'm arguing, some inherent limitations. Come to say much more about that throughout the week. The fourth school, idealism, and this is what Greg Beale, and I still think his is the best commentary, argues for. The idealist reads Revelation as a symbolic conflict between forces of good and evil. Revelation does not mean to point to particular historical figures, but rather to show a picture of the timeless struggle between God and Satan. It's Dennis Johnson, who's of the same school of thought, retired from Westminster, California, said in his book, it interprets Revelation as a series of repeated symbolic pictures of the church's struggle from John's day until the second coming, the last judgment, and the eternal state. Now, the strength of idealism is that it understands best the symbolic nature of Revelation. It also realizes Revelation's imagery is rooted, first of all, in the Old Testament. You're not going to understand Revelation if you say, well, what's the code to crack? What does this say about Nazi Germany? Or what does this say about Donald Trump? You need to go back and say, how does the Old Testament help me make sense of what's going on? And this is a good interpretive principle for anything you read in the New Testament. Was John familiar with Greco-Roman philosophy? Well, he uses the word logos. He certainly was. Was Paul familiar with different strands of Stoic thought? I'm sure that he was. He quotes from some of their poets. And yet every author of the New Testament, the thing he would have known far and away better than anything else is the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and especially so with Revelation. If there's a weakness to the idealist approach, and there are always weaknesses, is it might underemphasize the fact that history is moving somewhere. And if you were preaching from this, you could run the risk of being so vague as if to have every sermon just kind of sound like, well, there's good and evil, and it's always been like this, and without giving some concrete examples, or without helping your people to see that history is moving somewhere. It's not just about a timeless struggle of light and darkness. It's about the conquering of the Lamb, who in one sense has already triumphed and then will finally reign on the throne. With the preterist, we should read Revelation in its immediate context. With the idealist, we should look at Revelation as a symbolic portrayal of God's work, most of which can be applied to any historical time. With the futurist, we can read Revelation with the end, recognizing that the book does tell us in significant parts about the second coming, the final judgment, the eternal state. And with the historicist, we can understand that the prophecies of Revelation do find relevance in real time and space and history. So if that lends itself to some eclecticism, it's just a way of saying that there are insights that each of these approaches have, though you're hearing me argue that I think idealism does the best. You know, anytime you put an ism like this, it's not that people sat down and said, you know what, I want to have an idealist approach. This is just trying to put some helpful labels, some isms on some main interpretive schools, whether people raise the flag for this ism or not. These are significant ways that one might look at the book of Revelation. With that as introduction, let's look at the text, the first three verses, and then we'll take a break. General practice throughout this week. Look, you're going to get tired in one way. I'm going to get tired in another way. But we'll go an hour, hour and 15, hour and 20 minutes and make sure you get some breaks and have at least an hour for lunch, no matter how much you love Revelation, no matter how amazing your professor is. There are limits to how much you can sit and take notes and listen. So let's go to Revelation. Since I'm talking all week, might as well take turns with some of you reading the text. Well, let's just start right here. Give us your name since we haven't introduced ourselves yet.
My name's Chip Schroeder.
Chip. We'll get more introductions later. Why don't you just give us 1 through 3.
Okay, great. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near.
Very good. We may have different translations. What was that?
NIV.
I'm reading from the Elect Standard Version. NIV is good too. I grew up with that. Maybe you have NASB, KJV. It's good. It all gets the gist. If you do, it's not a requirement that you've had Greek, and some of you are auditing the class and maybe won't take Greek, but if you do have facility with Greek and you got a Greek Bible, it doesn't hurt to bring it, and I may refer to some things. You don't have this. This is really great, especially when you're a long ways away from your Greek classes, like I am. And this is the Reader's Edition. So it's got bigger print. So as you get older, I was reading two books. I love biography, and I got two biographies of George Custer. I read a biography of George Custer, and they're both highly recommended. I didn't know which one until I opened it, and the one with the bigger print was the one that I'm going to read. And those of you who are middle-aged get that. But this is nice, and then it has all the words which occur, I forget if it's fewer than 50 times or something in the New Testament, are down here. So it's a great resource, this nice UBS Greek New Testament Reader's Edition, that even if your vocab is lacking, you can pretty much, it gives you a lot of the cheats down here. But here's the very first word, apocalypsis, the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why it's called Revelation. You can tell often a lot about a book by its very first sentence. Here's an example. The study of logic is given great support by an orderly and perspicuous account of its central principles and techniques. Is that a book you want to keep reading? That was from my logic textbook in college, An Introduction to Logic. You could have guessed that might be a textbook. Or, this is in our house, here's the first sentence. Cups usually range in size from quarter cup to one cup. Some sets also include 1/8 tablespoons, 2/3, 3/4, and 2 cups. That is the Betty Crocker's cookbook. Here's another book. When Augustine was born there in 354, the town of Thagaste had existed for 300 years. That's Peter Brown's famous biography on Augustine of Hippo. And here's one that you probably all have heard of. In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. Now, that tells you something intuitively. Most famous is Once Upon a Time. In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. That tells you that you're about to get a story. You tell what kind of book it is. There's a story. It's a fantasy book. We have this character, a hobbit. It tells you what sort of book. So I want you to notice, because this is not just about, well, I'll kind of pick how I want to interpret Revelation. Those are some good options. I like one better than the other. The first three verses are going a long way to tell you how you ought to read this book. It is three things: a revelation, a prophecy, and a letter. So it is a revelation, or an apocalypse. That's the word. It's the English translation of the Greek word apokalypsis. The very first word, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Now that, to most English ears, sounds like an intimidating word, a certain kind of movie. But apocalypse means, and here the word revelation may be better, it means it's a book of showing. It's a book of verbal pictures. The book is not meaning to give precise legal codes. You go and read Leviticus or Exodus. You have the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, and then you have in chapter 21 a whole series of case law. If this happens, do this. Whenever this happens, do that. And you can actually tell by the genre that the Ten Commandments are set apart as something more unique. And then you have, that's the Constitution, then you have the case law. How might this apply? It's very obviously written as a kind of legal code. This is not that sort of book. This is why, if you remember at the very beginning, I said those four times, I said, what must soon take place? I will show you what must soon take place. This is a book of showing. In fact, the verb to see appears 52 times in Revelation. We are meant to see things even as we are told things. So it's not a picture book. It's words, but they're verbal pictures. So I say you should look at the visions of Revelation as you might look at portraits in an art gallery, not as you would move across a timeline. It's not giving sequential clips, but self-contained portraits that often show the same thing in the same way. The language for this. It's called recapitulation. Recapitulation. You're going to have this series of sevens, and you're going to back it up, and you're going to see this series of sevens recapitulated. Let me make the case for this. Let me give you some examples. So you got your Bible open. Go to Revelation chapter 11. You know this. It's made famous by Handel's Messiah. Revelation 11, 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And you know that if the conductor's doing it well, and the choir, you get really soft. The kingdom of this world is become, there's an eighth note pause, "the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." It's just the music fits what this is about. "He shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations rage, but your wrath came, the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen with his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." Whew. Christ on the throne, nations rage, you've begun to reign, the temple open, the ark is there, lightning, rumbling, thunder, earthquake, heavy hail. Now go to Revelation chapter 20. Look at Revelation 20, verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing open before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades were judged. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Anyone's name was not found written in the book. He was thrown into the lake of fire." So I thought in chapter 11... we saw a scene of final judgment. The wrath had come, the time for the dead to be judged, the rewarding of your servants. And then we come to chapter 21, and we have another final judgment. If we just map these out in a strict sequence, you say, well, and this will be much clearer as we go through the whole book. You say, "Now, wait a minute, I thought everything was done. I thought this was judged, this was over." And then we have it again because it's recapitulation. Or you can look at chapter 16, verse 17. "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" And then Revelation 21, 6. "And he said to me, 'It is done.'" Oh, I thought it was already done. Well, if we are seeing a different portrait of the same thing, or we are seeing the same play on the field now from a different angle, it makes sense. We could see this in so many different places. In fact, one of the things that I will point out is that that phrase that we saw in chapter 11 occurs time and time again, and each time it adds another element. So the end of chapter 11, flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. Then you'll have the same line again, and now it'll say, "and an earthquake." And then the same line again, and it will say, "heavy hail." It's intensifying the same scene of final judgment. It's not that this happens, and then sometime later it happens again, but now with hail. It's just giving us an increasing intensification to see the same scene again and again. So we can't read Revelation like every other book. It's an apocalypse that's telling us in the very first word the kind of book that it is. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a law book. It's not a straightforward narrative. You think about Matthew tells us a genealogy. So Matthew is telling us from the very beginning, "I want to tell you a true story. I want to tell you history, and I want to show how this Messiah comes from David and from Abraham." Here, the very first word is apocalypse. That's why we have symbols, images. Seven stars are seven angels, seven lampstands, seven churches, seven heads are seven hills. The prostitute's a great city. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. The ancient serpent is the devil. And those are just the images that Revelation explicitly lays out. And I mentioned numbers. If you find this sheet, mine's on one page, yours is the front and back. You see, there are a number of important numbers, 4, 7, and 12, and also 3 and 10. Again, this is not a code. It's not like somebody wrote down somewhere and passed on from generation to generation. Here, 7 equals completeness. Well, why do we think that? Well, because it goes back to creation. 7 days of creation. So it intuitively becomes a number that's representative of perfection or completeness in a spiritual sense. 4, universal worldwide scope. 12, completeness as God's people. So all of these major numbers have to do with some kind of completeness. You can just look, I give some examples. 7 spirits, 7 judgments, 7 lamps, 7 churches, 7 blessings. And there's more. 7 times we have the phrase, the Lord God Almighty, or the phrase, the one who sits on the throne. 7 times the word Christ. 7 times Alpha and Omega. 7 times prophecy is mentioned. 7 times peoples, tribes, languages, nations. 7 times the Spirit with the churches. 7 times the Spirit in other contexts. And then you have the multiples of 7. 7 times 2, 14 times the word Jesus. 7 times 4, 28 times the Lamb referring to Christ. So once you see it and you go looking for it, you realize this is very intentional to have all these 7s because this is the kind of book that it is. And then the 4s, living creatures, horsemen, that fourfold language, people, tribes, languages, nations. This is why I say if 7 is a number of completeness in a spiritual sense, 4 is a number of completeness in more of a geographic sense. We even have this language today, the 4 corners of the earth, east, west, north, south, the one who lives forever, the 4 times lightning sounds, thunders from the throne, 4 times we have the 7 spirits, the 4 horsemen, and that's why we have people, tribes, language, nations. That fourfold description is telling you the totality of people everywhere on the whole planet. And then 12. Well, you get this. It's intuitive. 12. 12 apostles. 12 tribes of Israel, which are very intentional. And that's why you have multiples of 12. 24 thrones. 24 elders. That's why you have a multiple like 144,000, which we'll say much more about later in the class, which is 12 times 12 times 1,000. So 10 or 100 or 1,000 is like an intensifier of these numbers. So you got 12, 4, and 7 are the main ones, a few threes, and then tens and multiples of tens are a way of intensifying it. Again, underscore. It's not that the people who were reading this needed a sheet like this for a secret code, is that the author, John, very deliberately is using this kind of language because that's the kind of book that it is. It's an apocalyptic book. It's a book of showing. The numbers are used very deliberately. Now, once you see this and are convinced of this, and I hope you are, you can see how it starts to sweep away a lot of bad ways of understanding Revelation when you realize it's an apocalyptic book, which is a certain kind of genre in a certain kind of way. My wife's side of the family, they're wonderful Christians. They're not Reformed, and they're dispensationalists, though I think when I tried to explain to them that they were dispensationalists, I don't know that they knew there was something else other than being dispensationalist. And they know I'm a pastor, and I think they maybe know I've written a book or two, and they generally like it until we talked about Revelation. And they said something like, when do you think the rapture is going to happen? And I said, I don't think the rapture is a thing. And then that is, and then it was, but you believe, you take Revelation literally, don't you? I said, do you believe that there's a prostitute coming riding on a beast with seven heads? And, well, obviously not that. Well, okay, once there's some things that are obviously not literal, I want to make the case that almost nothing in this book. Now, literal, we sometimes hear, do you take the Bible literally? Meaning, do you think the Bible's true? Think the Bible's all true? Is it literal in that these pictures are meant to be fulfilled in these literal bodily manifestations? True, not any less true, but not literal. So apocalypse, here's the second word. We'll do apocalypse, prophecy, letter, and I'll give you a break. So revelation is a prophecy. So you see, going back to chapter 1, the very first word, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Go to verse 3. Blessed is one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. That's important. And we read, if you flip to the end, chapter 22, verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So 22:7, and earlier 1:3, book ending. We are told very plainly that Revelation is a prophecy. So you might say, well, that makes it think it's all future. It's all sometime in the eschaton. But prophecy means, first of all, it's going to be rooted in Old Testament imagery. And you think about, assuming you're somewhat familiar with Revelation, there's either explicit mention or allusion to the tree of life, the ancient serpent, the plagues, the song of Moses, Jezebel, Babylon, the temple, Jerusalem, the 12 tribes of Israel, priests, incense, Balaam, the water of life, the winepress of God's wrath. And those are the ones you can just get almost off the top of your head. It tells you, this is a book that is steeped not only in pictures and apocalyptic imagery, but in Old Testament pictures. So you have this sheet, which I've culled from other places, which is just one way of accounting for all of the Old Testament allusions and parallels in Revelation. And you can maybe even count it more. But you just see there are hundreds and hundreds of them. So you say, well, what about verse 1, to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So we've already seen that phrase occurs four times. Three times we have the phrase, in a little while. So does this mean John expected all these things to happen in a few weeks or a few months or maybe a few years? That would be a good argument that the preterist might make. Soon, soon. This is all to be almost immediately fulfilled. But the language, to use a sort of cliche, there's a pocket watch and there's a prophetic watch, and they don't keep time in the same way. So not soon in a pocket watch, but soon as a prophetic watch. In Daniel 2, Daniel interprets a dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. And in his dream, you may remember, Nebuchadnezzar sees a large statue made of gold, silver, iron, and clay, which is broken to pieces by a rock, which then becomes a huge mountain, which fills the whole earth. And those four metals are four kingdoms, and the rock is a final kingdom set up by God to destroy all the other kingdoms that will never be destroyed. And in Daniel 2:28, he says, God has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in days to come. And in verse 29, he says, the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. That's the identical language here in Revelation chapter 1, except this time John speaks of a revelation which God gave to show what must soon take place. Daniel interpreted as things that almost all interpreters agree were about kingdoms that were coming in centuries ahead, and even finally the kingdom inaugurated by Christ. Things that Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar are coming quickly, they're about to happen, weren't coming for centuries. Daniel interpreted things for Nebuchadnezzar as very close at hand, even though, in a prophetic sense, they were far away. So we are in the last days. Don't mean to frighten you. That's just biblically. Acts 2:17, 1 Timothy 4:1. It's very clear. These last days. Now, that doesn't mean the end of the world is tomorrow or soon. The end times or the last days is the designation for the time following the triumph of Christ on the cross. It means, why are they the last days? It means a new day has dawned in salvation history. That divine kingdom, that rock that would smash all the other kingdoms that Daniel saw, has been established. Now, it's not fully established, but it's been inaugurated. In other words, the time that John saw as soon to appear has not been fully realized, but it has begun. So that's how he can say, well, this is soon to take place. He's thinking in terms of prophecy. And this happens all throughout the Old Testament. You know, you'll read it in books. It's called prophetic shortening, that things that are a far distance look close at hand. I think this is just key for Old Testament and New Testament. If you're going to understand prophecy in the Bible, almost always, and maybe even always, certainly almost always has near fulfillment and far fulfillment. So when Isaiah is talking about a child to come, a virgin, there was a Mahershalal Hashbaz, that's the longest word in the Bible, that's a name, swift to the booty, speedy to the prey. I've never baptized a Mahershalal Hashbaz, but that child. But there was a virgin birth to come that was a far fulfillment. This happens all the time. So, a prophecy today, and it's another matter, I don't believe that prophecy continues, but a prophecy today, might say, behold, the days are coming soon when a president will sit in the White House full of virtue and honor, and you can debate if that, to what degree that is the case or not, and abortion will be no more, and gang violence will cease, and the mountain of the Lord will fill and reach to the heavens, and the glory of the Lord will cover the waters as the water covers the seas, and there shall no more be any darkness in the land. Okay, what just happened? You went from something that sounds very much like, oh, maybe that's happening in a few, maybe that's happening soon, to the language spinning out to be the most dramatic, earth-changing, eschatological appearance. That's how almost every prophecy in the Old Testament and the New Testament works. You have the language that people can understand with things relative to their kings, their princes, their problems. And then by the time the prophet gets done, suddenly heaven and earth are being rolled up like a scroll and everything's becoming new again. That's how prophecy works. So, this prophecy is apocalyptic prophecy, and it means there is a near fulfillment and a farther fulfillment. Most important with this word is to remember that it is anchored in Old Testament texts. It's a prophecy. It's a type of apocalyptic literature that shares much in common with the kind of apocalyptic prophecies that Daniel or Ezekiel or other prophets gave. And then finally, it's a letter. You see, in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So you have to remember, this was not just dropped out of heaven. Here is a real banger of a book. This is going to be a hard one to understand. It's got a lot of pictures. It's weird and just floats down. It was an actual letter, circular letter, that went to these seven churches. Say more about these seven churches, but they all are in what today is Western Turkey. I have a really great map of Turkey like that. And up here is would later become Constantinople, and it's Istanbul, it's Constantinople. Why they changed it, I can't say. People just liked it better that way. So my kids now know that song from They Might Be Giants. You should look it up. Getting them well-versed in sort of nerd rock from 1990. But up here, and you know, all these churches are all right here in a circle, and you can go, and I've been to just a couple of them. You know, the most impressive ruins there are in Ephesus. But these were actual churches in an actual place. This letter went to be read by these churches. So as we think about what this means for us, we need to start by saying, well, how did it make sense to them when this was read in their church? And when it was written does make some difference in how we might interpret the book. So here, let me just give you a little aside on the dating of Revelation. I don't think this is a matter of faithfulness or unfaithfulness. There are good scholars on both sides. But there's an early date and a late date. And I think it's safe to say the majority opinion has been a later date. And I think that's correct. But there are those who have argued, and they have some arguments to make, for an earlier date. So what are we talking? We're, a late date, maybe around 90, and an early date would be in the 60s, sometime before the destruction of the temple. So it's the late date. We got John, maybe the last living apostle. He's exiled on Patmos, which, all things considered, maybe is not a bad place to be exiled. But tradition tells us the only one of the apostles not to die a martyr's death, writing, and we'll come to this at different points. You know, did if you have the late date, did John think to himself, you know, here I am, and I'm carried away in the Spirit. Today, I finish the Bible. Well, that's anachronistic for John to think of, I'm finishing the Bible. Someday this will all be put together and I'm writing the end. But could he have had an awareness in 90 AD, all of the other apostles are gone, that there is an end of an era and something is coming to an end with this apostolic authority, the special gifting and inspiration of the Holy Spirit? And that might that make sense of why his book ends very deliberately, like he's rounding off a covenant document? He's writing, he's giving the same kind of covenant inscription that's given by Moses in Deuteronomy. Don't let anyone add to the words of this prophecy or take away the book of this prophecy. That's the same thing that is with the Mosaic covenant. So the late date, one advantage is it makes sense of what John's mindset might have been. The preterist interpretation stands or falls on an earlier date. That's what preterists themselves say. And they would argue that the language of what takes place soon, that must be about something that is very imminent, like the destruction of the temple. The preterist would argue that the 666 likely refers to Nero, and the seven hills refer to Rome, and almost everything has an immediate referent. Most scholars, however, think that this is the last book of the Bible. John is the last living apostle, and it's written sometime around AD during the reign of Domitian, the Emperor Domitian. Just a few reasons for this quickly. Number one, the earliest tradition from the fathers locate this at the end of the first century. The most important witness is Irenaeus, writing around the year 180. He says, quote, John beheld the apocalyptic vision not a very long time ago, but almost in our day, towards the end of Domitian's reign. So why is this the majority opinion? Because right there, about 90 years later, Irenaeus says, this took place. So to dislodge that, you have to argue that Irenaeus meant something else, or okay, he's writing almost 100 years later. Maybe he was hearing a tradition that wasn't accurate, but you start there, and you have to say, well, that's a pretty good marker to go by. And you see that Eusebius, Clement, Origen, they also believe that Revelation was written in the reign of Domitian. Number two, the expectation of emperor worship, which is in the background of this book, is much more probable in Domitian's reign than earlier in Nero's reign. Three, similar, the persecution of the church, though famous under Nero. Did he blame the Christians? He needed a scapegoat for the fire in Rome, and so he blamed the Christians. And yet, persecution was very, very sporadic. And in fact, that may have been one of the very few occasions in the 60s where there really was persecution from the Roman government, is when Nero used them as a scapegoat. And, this is important, there's no evidence that in the 60s that persecution, remember, that's Nero who blamed the Christians, you know, over here for what's happening in Italy and Rome. We don't have any evidence that there was persecution happening in Asia Minor as early as the 60s. And yet persecution is certainly here in the background of this book. Fourth reason, the city of Laodicea, we know, was destroyed by an earthquake around 60 or 61, which would mean, if this is written in, you know, 66 or something, that Laodicea had become fabulously wealthy in just a few years after being destroyed by an earthquake, because that's the letter that has to do with their wealth and their affluence and their lethargy. Much more plausible to think that, well, 30 years later, the city could have been rebuilt. And you think about how hard it would be today for a city wiped out to be rebuilt in a few years, let alone with their technology. And then a fifth reason, the use of Babylon as a symbolic name for Rome appears in Jewish literature after 70 AD. There's no doubt that Babylon, it has as its immediate referent the city of Rome and the empire of Rome, and then beyond that, any kind of worldly system. That's what I'm going to argue. Well, that occurrence in Jewish literature, Babylon equals Rome, doesn't occur until after 70 AD. And you think about that, that makes sense, because after 70 AD, the Romans destroy the temple, they wipe out the city of Jerusalem. It would make sense after 70 AD that in some Jewish literature, they're saying, you know who else did that and came and destroyed our temple? And you know, wiped us out? The Babylonians did that. So that's where Babylon and Rome, Rome becomes synonymous with Babylon. You find that in Jewish writers after the destruction of the temple. And so this image here makes more sense after 70 AD. Revelation was probably a circular letter meant to be read at one church and then sent on to the next church. A reader would read all of Revelation in one worship service. So it's a long service. Most of the congregation would have been illiterate, so they couldn't have studied it even if they had a copy. Of course, they didn't have a copy. The church would listen as the reader read it. So it doesn't mean we have to assume a first century audience sits in, I don't know how long this might take, 2 hours to read this, is just tracking with every intricate 7 and 4 and 12. But it does mean that there must have been enough of an impressionistic sense that this is making sense to them, even on a first reading. One of the things to remember is they live in the place. So the places are familiar. The cities are familiar. The images are familiar. These Christians would have known the Old Testament. They didn't have TVs, movies, internet. They didn't know nearly as much as we know. So we don't want to say, well, they were so much smarter, but they did remember things better because we don't have to remember things. So they learned in a very different way. And remember, they didn't need a translation like we do. And they lived in the world and the culture in which the letter was written. So, yes, we are going to look at a lot of intricacies, and you might say, were they really going to pick this up on one reading? Well, no, but they also knew the language and they knew the culture, and it made intuitive sense to them. And so the big picture certainly would not have been lost on them. There are seven blessings in this book. Look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So that's where we know this was a letter that somebody was reading aloud. And there's the blessing. Blessed are those who die in the Lord, chapter 14. Blessed is the one who stays awake, chapter 16. Blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, chapter 19. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection, chapter 20. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy, 22:7. Blessed are those who wash their robes, 22:14. So look at the very end of the book, as I mentioned, and I'll give you a break, just to see this is a covenantal book. Verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. He's given seven blessings. If you know something about covenant theology, you know, what are covenants about? They're about blessings for keeping the covenant and curses for those who don't keep the covenant. That's why this book ends in the very same way. You're going to have plagues described in this book if you take away from it. And if you keep it, then you're going to receive blessing. And seven times you receive these blessings. We're told, in other words, very plainly from John, that he understands this to be a covenantal book. And I think we can even suppose that he knew he was writing something of the end of God's new covenant communication to his people as he ends this book in the way that he does. That the end of an era was coming. God's covenant document now in the new covenant was being sealed off with this final apocalyptic vision. So let's come back to Revelation. Revelation, I'll just go down the list. Meredith, can you read Revelation 1, 4 through 8?
John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has forgiven us our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
Thank you. As I mentioned, I've preached through this book two or three times. I'm not giving you the sermons. If I were, you know, a sermon has a certain emotional arc to it. And you have an introduction and an explanation, and then it reaches some emotional climax of application, and so that would be, not only would that take a long time, but that would be hard to take in that kind of roller coaster. So this is a lecture, not a sermon, which means there are so many great sermonic points along the way here in this section, and then the vision of the Son of Man in verses 9 through the end of the chapter. They're just wonderful passages to preach on, to lift up this vision of God. And the same thing in chapter 4 and 5. But we're going to have to move through quickly if we're ever going to make it through this book. Here's what I want you to think about in your head. You got that line in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. I want you to think of a group of friends. all professing Christians, and you're separated by a distance, so you decide to write a long email. And each of these friends is struggling in some different way. You're a good friend, and so you're writing out some notes. You have your friend Emily. She's a good person. She works hard. She's solid. She's in the Word every day. And kind of listless in her faith. Just something's missing. You have a friend Sam. He works hard. And the boss over him thinks Christians are just the worst. And if Sam doesn't do what his boss wants him to do for Pride Month, he may lose his job or he may be shamed on social media as a hate-filled bigot. He's wrestling with some stuff. You got a friend, Peter. He's always been a vibrant Christian. He loves to share his faith. People like to be around him. But he's been kind of reading some of the ex-evangelical deconstructionist literature. And he's starting to say things that concern you a little bit, like, man, you people take doctrine way too seriously, and Christianity is not about a bunch of rules, and I think your faith has gotten to be kind of oppressive and abusive. Then you got a friend, Tom. He loves to serve. He's always got a heart for the underdog. You've always appreciated he's very sensitive to people and their problems. He's got a big heart ready to welcome the lost or the struggler. But the last year or so, man, you checked and he's got on his IG, he's got a rainbow flag, little emoji there, and he's saying the church is too intolerant and it's hurtful to the LGBT community. You're concerned. You have a friend, Sarah. She's always been the most popular person in your group. When you were in college together, the leaders at the church always looked to Sarah. She was a superstar Christian. She went on Bible studies. She went on mission trips. She was up front in the choir. But you know there's another side to Sarah. She drinks. She's hooking up with guys. She is not what people think she is. You have a friend, Philip. Comes from a tough background. He's never had much money. And he volunteers. He's got a little storefront church downtown. He serves as a deacon. And the city has been trying to shut down the church because of some technicality, a building permit or something. But really, they just don't like having an evangelical church downtown. And then your friend, you're right, it's a long email, Laura. Ever since you've known her, you've just been a little bit jealous because she's one of the beautiful people. She comes from old money on both sides of her family. I like being here. It is a little different coming from the Midwest. Not that people don't ever have money in the Midwest, but they just don't have old money. It's so you just meet people sometimes that they've got, and people use it often well. But this is Laura, and she's smart, athletic. She's got a great job. Everyone envies her. High-paying job, good-looking boyfriend. And she goes to church when it's convenient. She has just been coasting for a while. And you know, this she calls herself a Christian. It doesn't seem important to her at all. So you sit down to write this group of friends a long email, and you're going to copy all of them, whether they appreciate it or not. You want each of those friends to read the same email. Now, if you had those seven friends and you're thinking, so they're all so different, what do they all need to hear? Or you're just a pastor and you know those seven people are in your church. How would you begin to help them? Well, you've probably seen what the little thought experiment is. Those seven people, so tricky. They all correspond. Emily is Ephesus. Sam is Sardis. Peter is Pergamum. Thomas is Thyatira. Sarah is Sardis, the other one is Smyrna. Philip is Philadelphia, Laura is Laodicea. Each one of those friends corresponds to the churches and the issues here in the book of Revelation. But what's so striking, and I want you to see, and we'll emphasize over and over again, is John, okay, you're writing your friends, they got all these different issues. And before he addresses them individually, the first thing he wants to tell them is about the one who sits on the throne, who was and who is and who is to come. And then we'll come to verses 9 through 20 in just a moment, gives you a big description of the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, if you were writing your seven friends, and I admit, if I was as a pastor and I had to write them, I wouldn't think, you know what you need first off? You need a huge vision of what God is like. And chapters 2 and 3, you know what comes in chapters 4 and 5. After he highlights all of these specific problems, what does he come to in 4 and 5? A vision of him who sits on the throne and the Lamb who is worthy to be slain. One of the big takeaways for me in ministry, and I hope for you in ministry, that we see right here in these first five chapters. What is it? What your people think they need most is not what they really need most. The thing, now there's a lot of specifics he's going to get into, but the thing that they need most is they need to know what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are really like. He doesn't start with a political prescription. He doesn't start with a listening session. Or, you know, counseling is good. What he does here is, I want you to see a picture of the Trinity. Notice what he does here. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. So John is describing God the Father, the ever-living one, the creator of the universe, present in all situations, sovereign over every circumstance. He was, it says, eternality without beginning or end, and he is to come. He's the reigning one, the ruler of an unseen future that's known to him, coming and sending his son in judgment. So yes, when people have problems, you need to show them compassion. You need to listen. You need to ask questions. And this is a letter he's writing. This is not a counseling situation. But you notice what we don't need is a small God in the midst of our difficulties. He starts out, there's going to be plenty of imminence in this book, but you notice he starts out, you need transcendence. You need to know this God who was and is, who is to come. And then, so he goes from the Father to the Spirit, from the seven spirits who are before the throne. The seven lamps, we'll come to later, are representative of the seven spirits. And we know from chapter 5, verse 6, the seven eyes are also part of the imagery for the seven spirits. The imagery of seven lamps and seven eyes for the Holy Spirit come from Zechariah 4. An angel showed the prophet there a vision of a golden lamp. And the angel explained the seven-pronged lamp, the menorah, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Zechariah sees a menorah, the golden lampstand with seven lights, which is symbolic of the seven eyes of the Lord, which together are representative of the power of the Spirit. So these sevens, seven spirits, seven lamps, seven eyes, these are Zechariah apocalyptic images, all pointing to the Holy Spirit. And why is John drawing from Zechariah 4? Because a lampstand, Zechariah 4, is that seven-pronged lampstand. And that's its own amazing imagery, because he sees olive trees pouring into this lampstand. Now, how are lamps lit? They're lit with olive oil. So to see olive trees there pouring in, and then to say, by my Spirit, says the Lord, the image there of a lamp with olive oil funneling into it is like your car, you know, hooked up to a gas station with a hose on each side of the vehicle, or to a tanker truck, or to an oil rig. It's showing you're hooked up to an inexhaustible supply of fuel. That's what the imagery is for Zechariah. You don't have to worry about the Spirit getting tired. You are going to accomplish this task. So that's the lampstand in Zechariah's image. It's being filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. And so here represents the church. Look at verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars, this is nice when John gives us a few, like this is this, I'll tell you. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So very helpfully, he tells us what this is about. The seven spirits, that language also comes from Isaiah 11. The seven spirits of God are another way of speaking of the completeness and the perfection of the Spirit. The Jews understood that the Spirit who would come upon the Messiah would be a sevenfold Spirit imparting seven gifts. Where does that come from? Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So you just count them up. Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, Spirit of the fear of the Lord. That Isaiah 11 passage is where you have the sevenfold Spirit. So the Messiah is going to be anointed. This sevenfold Spirit, that's why we have the sevens before the throne. This sevenfold Spirit who empowered the Messiah. Now John says here at the very beginning, from to him who is and was to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. And then finally, this Trinitarian greeting, Father, Spirit, Son, you see very deliberately, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So he came to bear witness to the truth, and he is the truth. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Comes from a couple different messianic psalms, namely Psalm 89. So very deliberately, what do these seven friends need to hear? The first thing they need is they need a picture of the Trinity. So just keep in mind, in ministry, you encounter suffering people, struggling people, deconstructing people, lazy people. Now, this isn't the only thing. It's not that you just say, let me pull out my ST1 Trinity lecture and problem solved. But it happens very subtly. It sometimes happens the longer you're in ministry. You can feel like, well, that's not really going to help people. Maybe because we're trying to help people with what they think they need instead of what the Bible tells us they need. So it starts here with, I want you to be introduced to the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And part of what this is going to do, especially when we come to the Son of Man imagery here in a moment, is whatever problems you're facing here, you're not going to see them in the right light until you know what Jesus looks like sitting on the throne. This is one of the things, and let me back up. I think it's an appropriate vocation for some Christians to be pundits. By pundits, I mean they kind of give daily commentary on the news. You know, I think there's some Christians that do that really well. It's helpful to get a Christian perspective on the news. I don't think we need nearly as many people doing it as do it, but you know, you get somebody like Al Mohler who does it well. I'm glad to have Dr. Mohler doing it. The potential danger, and I'm sure he'd agree as well, is if we can give a kind of Christian take on the news that's pretty obvious. Okay, there's something that's happening, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad. And we just sort of line up good guys, bad guys. But this is the Christian take on what's going on in the world. And this is what you're not going to get on many podcasts, because this is John, by the Holy Spirit, saying, okay, these seven churches, you've got real world problems. We're going to come to all of them. the sort of problems that people are still facing today. Some people are lazy. Some people are going through the motions. Some people are persecuted. Some people are too tolerant. Some people are don't love enough. All the same things we're dealing with today. What do you need? You need to have a picture of God. And not only that, but then you need to have a proper orientation, not only who God is, but who we are. So you see this identity language. To him who loves us, has freed us, has made us. Very deliberate. So you have three persons of the Trinity. Now you have a threefold description of us. So you're not going to help your people in ministry unless you introduce them to who God is and unless you remind them of who they are. So before, he hasn't done anything to get to their specific issues. But he says you need to know there is a particularity to the love of Christ. You are a beloved people. You are a freed people. You are freed from the penalty of sin. You're freed from the power of sin. And he made you, and this is in view here, not creation, but recreation. He made us to be a kingdom and to be priests, that is, to be holy. Now, why is he saying this? Because so much of the rest of the book, overcomers, overcomers, he's got to remind them, Jesus loves you. And he freed you, so don't live like slaves. And he made you, and he remade you, and he made you to be holy. It's no secret that every age has different issues to wrestle with, and at least this generation right now, our issues have to do with anthropology. At least those are the first. Men, women, sex, gender. The big questions have to do with what does it mean to be human? That's why I signed the book from Carl Truman on the desecration of man. Who are you? There's a biological answer. You are what science says. You are what someone can observe and test. There's a romantic answer, or Truman calls expressive individualism. It might be you are what you feel. There's maybe a postmodern, you are whatever you decide to be. But those are not fundamentally biblical answers. As he's writing here to Christians, he says, let me tell you what you need to know about yourself. Before I get to what you're feeling and your biological makeup, here's what you need to know. You're loved in Christ. You're freed in Christ. You have been made new in Christ. That's who you are. That's going to orient you. And then you notice God opens his mouth. It's unclear exactly who is speaking. I am the Alpha, the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Never forget my very first Sunday. I went to Gordon Conwell Seminary, Boston's North Shore. It is absolutely true. I was in church, and the person read and said, "There's this verse, I am the Alpha and the Omega." I thought, where am I? You pak ya ka the Harvard yad, so you take the R's, the no R's there, extra R's here. They just rearranged them. I am the Alpha and the Omega. This is the language the Lord uses in the Old Testament to assert his uniqueness, his authority. I think that this very well could be Jesus Christ speaking for himself. John says in verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, a reference to Daniel 7, where the Son of Man comes with authority. He's coming with the clouds. Also, Zechariah 12, every eye will see him. So that prophecy from Zechariah has a double fulfillment, first at the crucifixion. John 19, these things happen so the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And another scripture says they will look on the one they have pierced. So that prophecy from Zechariah, they will look on him, was fulfilled at the cross. And then there's a further fulfillment here that's a coming again. So they first look on the one whom they have pierced. And now they look on the one who is coming again, who's pierced. That time they looked upon him with their derision. And then the second time when they look upon him who is pierced, they will really see him for who he is. Either be filled with worship or with profound, profound dismay as he comes. So John is introducing them to what they need to know most, and that is they need to see a picture of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they need to see a picture of themselves. And then he turns to the one like a son of man. Let's press on just a few more minutes, and we'll take one last break, and have somebody read 9 through 20. We'll just go down our next credit person with a lovely Pittsburgh voice, Jeff Dennison.
From the ESV?
Yes.
I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus and the Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira and Sardis and the Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
It's a breathtaking vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't have time, and neither am I even capable to do it full justice. I read a book, maybe it's now been 20 years ago, has a really good title. The book had some good things and some not as helpful things. Maybe you've heard of it. It was by David Murrow, called Why Men Hate Going to Church. Now, that was 20 years ago. It might now be Why Women Hate Going to Church, because the metrics are changing. And I don't agree with all of it. He's not a theologian, but this is what struck me from the book. He says at the beginning that he's run this experiment among Christians a number of times. And he says, I have two sets of values, and I want you to tell me which one characterizes better Jesus Christ and his followers. And then he gives two sets of answers. So he says, the left, this is my left, he has 14 words and phrases. Competence, power, efficiency, achievement, skills, proving oneself, results, accomplishments, objects, technology, goal-oriented, self-sufficiency, success, and competition. You got those 14 words and phrases? Then he said, he lays out the other set of 14 words. Love, communication, beauty, relationships, support, help, nurturing, feelings, sharing, relating, harmony, community, loving, cooperation, personal expression. He says, over the years, I have shown those two charts to hundreds of people, men and women, Christians and non-Christians, and asked which one best exemplifies Jesus Christ and his followers. And he said, more than 95% of the time, people choose what? The second list. And you probably did too. And then, here's the kicker. He says, I called these lists from chapter 1 of the best-selling book, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. That the first list, he says, are from that book as considered typical male characteristics. I'll read them again. Power, or at least values. Competence, power, efficiency, achievement, skills, proving oneself, results, accomplishment, objects, technology, goal-oriented, self-sufficiency, success, competition. And he said the second set are in that book, those that correspond to typical female characteristics: love, communication, beauty, relationship, support, help, nurture, feeling, sharing, relating, harmony, community, loving, cooperation, personal expression. So what's his point is, we tend to think of Jesus and his followers in more typical feminine virtues, a one-dimensional Jesus. Now, I should say 20-some years later, I think because that's the case, you do have some people who are swinging way over in the other direction. And if you use words like beauty and relationships and community, then you're, I don't know, you're semi-woke or effeminate or something. So the answer isn't to swap out one set of characteristics for the other. But the point that Murrow's making when he's arguing why men hate going to church, his rather provocative point is, have we made church and conceived of Christianity in such a way that makes more immediate sense to women than to men? Certainly worth thinking about what has changed now that all of this, you know, the surveys about Gen Z are that men are sort of becoming slightly more conservative and women are becoming much more liberal. So there's all sorts of reasons for that. So his argument may not hold, but that analogy or that example has always struck with me because I think it is possible to have a one-dimensional Jesus. It's not about reigniting gender wars. It is to say that the picture of Christ must not be a truncated picture. And this is true for all of ministry. You know the old adage, we become what we behold. You will become what you think of Jesus to be, or what often happens, honestly, is you start thinking of Jesus along the lines of who you already are and how you want to do ministry. But if we get it right, we need to have this view of Jesus because your ministry is going to be shaped. That's why people have so much passion and energy to want to say, well, look at, but didn't Jesus turn over tables? Didn't he flip over? Yep, there's one ministry model. He did it one time. You didn't have to lead a session meeting with those money changers afterwards. So yes, you got to have that. You got to have that Jesus, and there's also the Jesus who is a friend of sinners and tax collectors. So the goal, and why I bring this up, is to point out that the vision of Jesus Christ here does not fit into a truncated list of virtues, and it's certainly not just the soft virtues, you might say. This is an angular picture of Jesus Christ, this one like a son of man. There's a voice like a trumpet, turns around to see who is speaking, and what he sees is a symbolic vision of the resurrected, glorified Christ. Again, this is where it's more of a verbal impression meant to wash over you than it is a paint by numbers that your artist friend is supposed to now paint this exact picture. Because if you tried to draw this literally, it would be either comical or grotesque. No, it's not meant to be, here's what Jesus looked like in the yearbook photo. We're going to see by hearing. His clothes, his head, his hair, his eyes, his feet, his voice, his right hand, his mouth, his face, all of it given to us. And he's standing there among the lampstands. We're told at the end, the lampstands are the seven churches. The seven stars in his right hand are seven angels. Now, this is, I've done this book three times. I'm still not quite sure what I think about this, but I'm becoming more convinced that the seven angels are the pastors of these seven churches. You say, well, that's very convenient, Pastor. You get to be an angel. Well, what does the word angel mean in both Hebrew and in Greek? It simply means messenger, angeloi, or malak, malachi, is my messenger, could just as truthfully be translated my angel. So if the prophet Malachi, his name is messenger or my angel, these angels or these messengers, these preachers of the gospel, make me think, as several commentators do, that these may be the actual earthly preachers. And it would make sense, they're being presented as sort of heavenly messengers, these angels. If they're heavenly beings, they're meant to correspond to some earthly reality. But I think we have something here like, and it would make sense, these letters are going to seven stars in your right hand, seven lampstands, seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. I mean, it really makes intuitive sense if the messenger, the earthly correspondence to this heavenly reality, is the pastor of this church. He's the one who's getting this message, perhaps reading it out loud. There's a blessing on the one who reads this word. So whatever it is, there's this imagery of the churches and the angels, and Jesus is there standing among them. And it's the seven lampstands. So we already saw that from Zechariah, but it tells us something important, that the Spirit is the place, or the church is the place where the Spirit is burning. You want to go where the Holy Spirit is? You go to church. Well, I went to this great concert, or I listened to some great music on my phone. No, the place where the Spirit burns is the local church. Jesus, this vision here, is acting the part of the high priest. That's why he has a long robe, golden sash. These are priestly garments. The priests were responsible for trimming the wicks, filling the oil of the seven candles. So this is totally a priestly image. He's dressed like a priest. He has the lampstands, just like the priest had to attend to the candles, oversee them. He had to maintain their light. So we are to think of Jesus Christ as the great high priest performing his priestly duties in our midst, on our behalf. And I've been a pastor for almost 25 years, and it doesn't matter if you're at a big church, little church, medium church, you will just have lots of days. They're called Mondays. And you feel like, what am I doing? Or you'll get done preaching. You feel like, what was that? And you need to be reminded of the theology here, that it can feel like Jesus went up to heaven and he's just sort of like, go get him, Pastor. But the picture here is right in the middle of everything you're doing is this glorified, massive, spectacular one, like a son of man, burning eyes. The Spirit is there. And he's a high priest. He's tending to the flame of your church and my church. That's why it's such a serious thing. We're going to see he threatens Ephesus. I'll take away your lampstand. I'm a high priest who's attending to the seven lamps in the temple of God's presence. And I might snuff this out if you don't get your act together. So tremendous picture of what Jesus is doing in our midst. One like a son of man. That imagery comes from Daniel chapter 7. John sees Jesus as the son of man, looking as if he were the Ancient of Days. Now in Daniel, you have the son of man and you have the Ancient of Days as distinct persons. Here you see a great picture of the deity of Christ. He is the Son of Man by name, yet he also shares all the divinity and all the glory of the Ancient of Days. So this Son of Man is none other than God himself. This is, you say, well, the Trinity is not really in the Old Testament. The Trinity is all over the Old Testament. It helps when the New Testament inspired to pull it out. But here's one of these texts. He says, pulling from the image of Daniel chapter 7. Already in Daniel, we see God can be viewed as a plurality of persons with an equality of godness. Every element of the description of Jesus comes from some description of God or the Messiah in the Old Testament. So the Son of Man is from Daniel 7. The robe and the sash are from Exodus 28. The white hair is from Daniel 7. Gotta love the white hair. The eyes like fire, the feet like burnished bronze, the shining face are from Daniel 10. The voice like many waters is Ezekiel 43, where the glory of the Lord returns to the temple. The sharp sword to strike down the ungodly is from Isaiah 49. Not a picture of what Jesus looks like, but what Jesus is like. Not looks like, this would be a weird picture. But what he is like, what does that mean? It means he's robed in majesty. He's clothed with priestly authority. He is strong like rushing waters. He's pure like burnished bronze. His convicting gaze pierces. His words cut like a sword. His face shines with brilliant holiness, dazzling like the sun. Which is why, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Remember, this is a letter to churches with real practical problems. And the first thing John says, and the Spirit gives him, is before I get to your problems, I want you to get a glimpse of Jesus that is so glorious you think you should die. I want you to put your problems in perspective. And I want you to be prepared to listen to what this Son of Man has to say. That's what you find when you're preaching to people and they don't listen, or you're counseling to people. If they don't want to hear what God has to say, they don't want to hear what you have to tell them. Now, we're not God, so we can get things wrong, and he never does, but that's the point. I was reading one of my DMIN papers. I finally got them graded from January, so good luck. They're only a week overdue. But one of the papers was pulling from Calvin's Theology of Pastoral Ministry and just pointed out this great line from Calvin. I'm summarizing, but he said, the people are eager to have the ministers as a preacher so long as they don't have him as a pastor. Meaning, yeah, teach us about God, teach us the Bible. People don't want to be pastored. This is the irony. You'll have people in your churches that'll always say, Pastor, I want sermons. I want more application in the sermons. Yeah. When you have to pastor them, they don't want any application. They want stories and general applications in the sermon. They don't want you to tell them, here's the application in your life. Stop doing that. And until people know that the word that hopefully you're giving them in whatever capacity is appropriate for you, till they know this is a word from the Son of Man. And if you could see him, you were a Christian, you would be like John. You would fall at his feet as though dead. That'd be your thought. Until you see Jesus like that, you're not going to be ready to listen to what he has to say about your marriage, about your problems, about your deconstructing, about your life. They think if Jesus were here, I'd tell him a thing or two. I'd give him a piece of my mind. Well, not if you saw his unveiled glory. Only when we see Christ as one like a Son of Man with eyes aflame, a voice of many waters, a mouth like a sword, a face like the sun, only then can we say with John, I'm a companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus Christ. When you get that picture, you say, okay, I can suffer. I'll endure. I'll be patient. And then Jesus responds, do not be afraid. In both Daniel 10 and Matthew 17, Mount of Transfiguration, the vision in Daniel 10. It's the first thing. Said, do not be afraid. Jesus came and touched them. Get up. Do not be afraid. See, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The wrong kind of fear is that runs away from God. The right kind of fear is that falls on your face. And when you have that kind of fear, God always says, get up. Get up. He says, I'm the first and the last. That is to say, I see everything. I know everything. I am the living one. See, the devil would have you believe and our people believe that God is the bad guy in their life. God's the one who wants to make life difficult. He wants to give them commands they can't keep. He wants to take away joy in their life. And so Jesus says here, I want you to get up. Don't be afraid. I'm the living one. Not only am I the resurrected one, but I'm the one who brings life. I'm not the one who steals life. I'm not the one who brings death. This book's going to have a lot about the destroyer. I am not the one to destroy your life. Might be hard, but not destroy. I'm the living one. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death in Hades. Not only meaning I'm sovereign over your suffering and over death, but also meaning, look, whatever happens to you and your loved ones, and the worst is finally death, I hold the keys. What does that mean? Even if you die, even if your loved one dies, that's not the end for them. Because you get the connection? It's because of the resurrection that he has given this key, Jesus alone says, I have the key to let people out of death. So everything that John is doing here by the Spirit to give this picture is to set up for everything that he's going to tell him in the rest of the book, to these churches with their very real world problems. If you're going to be an overcomer. So I said, so much of the discourse about the negative world tends to be, okay, we have a negative world. Here's what we got to do. We're going to have a political prescription. We're going to have a cultural takeover. We're going to have several different dominions that we're now going to be in charge of. I want to see the program that starts with this. Starts with, here's the Son of Man, and here's what he's like, because that's what you need. If you're going to be an overcomer, you need to see this picture of the living Christ.